we do at this time in the evening service remind ourselves that the right attitude we should have in appearing before God is one of humility and introspection, to acknowledge our sins and our sinfulness and acknowledge that we come before God on the basis of his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. So take a moment to look at yourselves as I look at myself, and then I will lead us in prayer. O Lord, the great, the mighty God who made heaven and earth, and the Father of your people through the saving work of your Son, Jesus. Psalmist of old asked, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who has a right to come into your presence? And the answer given there, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And we know that our hearts are not pure. Even our worship now is tainted to some degree by our sin. And our hands are not pure. We have given our hands and our tongues to say and do what is sin in your sight. But Lord, again, we come before you depending upon your promises of grace in the gospel, that you have promised, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you do this through Christ, your Son, our great advocate at your right hand, where he never fails to make intercession for your children. So we lift our hearts, we lift our heads, rejoicing and giving thanks for your saving and forgiving mercies, and ask that the Holy Spirit would carry forward the work of sanctification in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I read from Romans 8. Wonderful words of assurance and encouragement. Read the whole chapter, but I'll just read verses 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things he's talked about? The saving work of Christ and the blessing of justification. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Praise God. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Psalm 133, Psalm 134. As I said, they're very short. You could flip right past them. And let's pray once again before we read the word. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the darkness, that we surely would choose and prefer left to ourselves, for the darkness would hide our sins, we might think. But you have spoken into our darkness. You have brought us the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the light of the Word that reveals and proclaims Him to us. And so now we pray for that work of your Holy Spirit to enlighten us through the Word that we read. Enable us to receive it, O Lord, with understanding, to respond with faith, and with glad obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to make an announcement. Just a minute, I'm writing down a prayer request that I forgot also. Congregational meeting this Friday, 7 p.m. It's the annual meeting, so it is important. Psalm 133, Psalm 134. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Psalm 134, a song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Amen. These two Psalms, 133 and 134, are the last two of the 15 Psalms of Ascents. They're very short, as was Psalm 117. In fact, most of the Songs of Ascents are pretty short. So-called because whoever the Holy Spirit led to put the Psalms, the book of Psalms together and organize its content, clustered these together with the idea that these were Psalms, songs, that would be sung by God's people, the Jewish people, as they would ascend from the various places where they live around Israel up to Mount Zion to meet with the Lord himself at his tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle wasn't there, but at his temple. And there's a kind of progression in these Psalms. The 121st, which was a Psalm of the Month some time ago, the 121st Psalm has us with the psalmist somehow separated from the people of God, living at a great distance and really grieving that he is surrounded by people who do not have any desire for the peace of God, but are full of conflict and warlike and antagonistic toward him. And then Psalms 122 has us with the pilgrims going up to Mount Zion. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Now after that, Psalms 123 through 132, I'm not going to go into detail on this, you can try to see a progression in them. I think it's too easy to try to force an unnatural progression upon them, and so I'm reluctant to do that, and I don't want to say more about it. But here we come to the last two of these Psalms, and they really are a conclusion to the Psalms of Ascents. In Psalm 133, we are at the temple, although it's ascribed to David, and so it would have been before the temple was actually built, but people did gather in Jerusalem to worship. The Ark of the Covenant was there and priests were there. So we're gathered in the place where the Lord meets with his people. And We are marveling, just marveling. That's the sense of the word behold. Behold, look, what a wonderful thing. We're marveling at the joy of worshiping together. And then in Psalm 134, we are part of the congregation that is now on its way home. We're starting for home after the evening offering. Perhaps at the end of a festival, one of the great festivals, perhaps simply at the end of the Sabbath and the evening sacrifice that has been offered by the priests. And it's all over, we're leaving, we're heading for our homes. And we, lost my place, yes. there's a kind of antiphon of blessing. The congregation that is departing has words for the priests and Levites who remain and will continue to serve in various ways through the night. And then in turn, probably one of the priests turns around and pronounces a blessing on the congregation that is departing. Whether these things were formalized in a ritual sense or just it happened and it's recorded, we don't know. But let's look at these psalms then. Psalm 133. David marvels. Behold. Wow. Look at this. Look at this. It's wonderful. This is something to rejoice in. The people of God coming from the various tribes, some from a great distance up north, Naphtali and Dan and so on, some from closer on, but crossing from Gilead across the Jordan River, they've come together to worship the Lord, probably in one of the great feasts. And they're worshiping the Lord together. And what a blessing it is, David says, what a blessing it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That is a great blessing. Because of Solomon's turning away from the Lord in the last half of his reign and the foolishness of his son, Rehoboam, his ego, that unity between the tribes was shattered. And it wasn't really until after the return from the Babylonian captivity that there was a real unity among the people of God coming to the temple, the rebuilt temple, to worship. But while I was there, David rejoiced to see it. That unity should not be taken for granted. As I said, it was broken by Solomon and Rehoboam in a tragic and terrible way. And we here, some of us who are here now, remember how that unity was broken several years ago in this church. So it's not something to be taken for granted. It's something that is very precious. It is a reason for Paul to say in Ephesians 4:3 that we should endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We express that when we come together to worship. And do you ever say at the beginning of a service or maybe in the middle or afterward, do you ever just kind of look around at the other people in the congregation and think about, you know, how varied our backgrounds are, how different are the ways of God's providence in bringing us individually or as families to himself, and then bringing us together in this congregation. Do you ever just marvel at that? And what a wonderful thing it is to come together to the house of the Lord. Well, the house of the Lord is in heaven, but to come together on the threshold of the house of the Lord as a congregation to worship him together. And then think further that it's not just we, few, in this room, a few more this morning, but it's not just we, few, in this room, but who else are we united with when we worship? Well, all the true believers in all the true churches of the Twin Cities, and of Minnesota and of the upper Midwest. Every place in the world where the gospel has been proclaimed and the Holy Spirit has brought people to faith in Christ, out of whatever their background and whatever their ethnicity, we have a wonderful unity with them all. And it's expressed in our worship. And not only here on the planet, but we are also united with the church triumphant in the heavens. Hebrews 12 reminds us of that, that when we come to worship, we're not like Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, terrified at the thundering voice of the Lord threatening us with his law. But we have been brought to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're in fellowship with saints who have gone before us and have now been made perfect, with thousands upon thousands of angels who are worshiping God. And there's Jesus Christ, who shed blood, speaks better things than the blood of Abel, not calling for vengeance, but calling for grace and mercy and forgiveness. It is a wonderful thing, I think, to contemplate what is happening when we come together to worship, and all the connections between us and between us and all the true church of Jesus Christ around the world and in heaven. There's a really great Victorian hymn from England. Never mind, I won't go there. Well, it's the idea that, you know, the British Empire spanned the globe. And in the hymn talks about Christ reigning, and his reign spans the globe as the earth turns. You know, they used to say, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Well, not since World War II has that been true, but the sun never sets on the kingdom of Christ. So as the world turns, as we are coming to the end of our, well, it's the middle of our Lord's Day, isn't it? There are others who are awakening to their Monday. They were worshiping and maybe done worshiping by this time today where they live. But as the earth turns and the sun shines around, we all wake up, we come before the Lord, and in the evening we come together again and worship the Lord, the whole world. Well, the psalmist gives a couple of images of the blessing that is ours in coming together in worship. The first image has to do with the ordination of Abraham, and the second has to do with the dews on Mount Hermon. The ordination of Abraham, and I think probably Aaron is probably representative of all the priests in succession, including whoever is the priest officiating at the time of whatever festival or Sabbath observance is taking place in this psalm. But you can see the scene, Aaron before Moses pouring out a container of oil, and you can go to Exodus, you can read the recipe for that oil, a special oil, special olive oil, specially treated with prescribed herbs, prescribed by God in the text of Exodus. It's a very special oil. Precious oil, that's what the psalm calls it. So that oil is poured out on Aaron's head, and it pours down over his beard, and it spills onto his clothes. And I often wonder, what did his wife think about that? That's kind of a silly thought. What the oil represents as it's poured down over Aaron's garments has been variously explained by people, but above all, it represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit, setting Aaron apart for his work, representing the people of God before God with sacrifice, blessing the people of God after the sacrifice with the blessing. For now, I want to note that we have a priest. It is Jesus Christ. He is enthroned in heaven. At his baptism, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, Luke says. There's no limit to the anointing of the Spirit that he received in his human office as the Messiah. Now he is enthroned in heaven, and from heaven He never fails to intercede for us. And just as Israel was united before God through the intercession of Aaron at the temple, what unites us in our union together is that we are united with Christ. We're not just atoms who come here because we agree on a certain set of doctrines. That may be true, but that's not the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, has invaded our hearts, our minds, our lives, has brought us to himself, and in bringing us to himself, in filling us with the gift of his Spirit, uniting us really and truly to him enthroned in heaven, he has united us with each other. So that the Apostle Paul can say, we are members one of another, which is really an odd expression when you think of it. But think of spokes in a bike tire, all united to the hub. But in this case, those spokes are all going every which way. One of those, what's called a Venn diagram? It's not a Venn diagram. Anyway, some kind of diagram where everything is connected. And that is the case for us in our union with Christ. We are united together in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And as he serves us at the right hand of the Father, he serves us together. And that should fill our hearts with the desire to really rejoice in and enjoy and exhibit our unity together as we come to worship. What Christ did on the cross and what he is doing now is precious. Not to be despised by Christians squabbling with each other over silly things. What we experience when we worship is really heavenly glory. Now, it's not heavenly glory that we can see with these eyes, but through the Word of God and the work of the Spirit, we can see by faith what a glorious thing it is that we share in when we come together to worship. The other image that's used in this psalm.
By the way, this was our son's psalm. The other image that is used here is the image of two perfect Mount Hermon. Now, that's a very high mountain.
Snow covered year round, north of Jerusalem, really not in the promised land, just to the north of it, but coastal weather coming from the west across the Mediterranean would hit that mountain. And probably because of its altitude and so on, condense, there'd be heavy dews. But the psalmist says, when we worship together, it's as if these heavy dews have come down now, and they are watering Mount Zion. It's life-giving water. And, of course, what he's referring to is the grace of God. You see a similar image in Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. Now, there was no river in Jerusalem. There were some deep wells and some reservoirs, but there was no river in Jerusalem. The river is the river of God's blessing and grace for his people. That image is picked up, as you know, perhaps, in Revelation 22. The river that flows out from under the throne of God in the heart of the eternal city. And as it goes, it gets wider and wider and wider, and trees of life, not a tree, but trees of life grow and bear their fruit year-round on the banks of that river. It is life-giving grace that comes down to us. Why? As the psalm says, because there in Zion, God commands blessing. God commands blessing. Even the blessing of eternal life. Now, I think in their case, they probably thought Mount Zion, when they thought of Mount Zion, the blessing coming, they thought of the earthly Jerusalem, where God, in a special dispensation for his people, had a dwelling place in their midst among them. To there they prayed, there they came to worship, and from there God granted his blessings. And I think I just got ahead of myself into Psalm 134. No, I didn't. That was Psalm 133. So, we have this outpouring of blessing as we've gathered together in unity as brothers and sisters peacefully worshiping the Lord. And that promise of blessing from God then leads directly into Psalm 134. As I said, it's a kind of antiphonal psalm. The first two verses are spoken by the congregation to their leaders, priests and Levites, and the last verse is a blessing pronounced upon the congregation by probably one of the priests. And if I'm careful here, I'll be able to find the right page. Here we find ourselves among the worshipers who have come into the presence of the Lord. We've come up to Zion, we've come to the temple, we've participated in the worship of the great festival, perhaps, or Sabbath day worship. The evening sacrifice has been offered. The time of worship is at an end. It is time for the worshipers to leave, for the Levites to close the gates of the temple and secure them. But before the congregation leaves, they pronounce a kind of blessing on those who have led them and served them. These are the priests and the Levites. The night shift, if you will, at the temple, who will have various duties. I won't go into detail, and some of it is speculative. But some of them are guarding, the Levitical guards protecting the whole temple area. Some of them are priests preparing for the service of the next day, preparing to be able to offer sacrifices at the time of the morning offering and so on. There's much to do in the temple during the night. So the congregation says, to you who stand by night, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. But the blessing that's pronounced is really in the form of a call to remember the privilege that is theirs. You get to serve in the house of the Lord. We have to go home. They probably want to go home. But, you know, there's another place in the Psalm. David in Psalm, I think it's 27, says, one thing I've really wanted from God is that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A wonderful desire, but of course, David couldn't live in the house of the Lord. He was not a Levite or a priest. He had to wait for heaven to do that. He could approach, but he couldn't dwell in the house of the Lord. So there's godly David who realizes that the most blessed place to live and be is always in the presence of the Lord, where he makes his presence known in his house. And so they remind the worshipers now, as they're leaving, they remind the Levites, the priests who have served them, what a privilege they have. So, you servants of the Lord who stand by night, in your duties, remember the privilege that is yours as you remain in this house, and lift up your hands and bless the Lord, bless Yahweh, because it is such a privilege to be able to do what you are doing. Now, we don't end our services in this manner. The congregation doesn't stand up and bless the pastor or remind him of his duties. I expect the reason for that is that there's no apostolic precedent or model for it, as there is for benediction. But it certainly should be in your hearts and maybe often on your lips, to bless your pastor and bless your elders, who do serve you by their prayers, by their teaching, by their example, by day, and sometimes even by night. But now, there's a reverse blessing. The congregation is on their way, or ready to leave, when at least one of the priests returns the blessing. Yahweh, who made heaven and earth, bless you out of Zion. Now that is similar to benedictions that we use in our Christian worship services. It is a modification of the longer benediction in Numbers 6, 14 through 16, which you will hear at the end of this service. Now, they were probably thinking of the Zion where the temple is located on earth in Jerusalem, and where the sacrifices have been offered, by which appeal has been made to God to forgive the sins of his people, or thank offerings have been offered that please him. But from what Zion do our blessings come? Well, they come from the Zion above, not from any earthly temple. They come from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through the saving work of Jesus Christ and his priestly intercession for us now. Psalm 134 is set in the Old Testament era. Who now are the priests and Levites who serve in the temple by day or by night? Who are they? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ above all, the great high priest who never fails to intercede for us at the Father's right hand, who offered himself once for all, a sacrifice to atone for all our sins and open the way for us to come into the presence of God. But united to Christ by that ministry of his, all believers, we are now priests to God. Maybe you remember the pastor's sermon a couple of months ago from 1 Peter. I read 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's one image. And now a second image. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we don't offer sacrifices for sins. Christ did that once for all. But we offer thank offerings. Thank offerings in the Old Testament foreshadow what? The offerings of worship and praise given by God's people now in response to his mercies in Christ. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. Now, we don't practice human sacrifice. But, so we're not talking about throwing our bodies on an altar to be killed, but our bodies becoming living offerings to God. What's it speaking of? How we live. How we think. Not just on the Lord's Day when we come for worship, but how we see ourselves, how we see our responsibilities in this world and to each other. Responding to God's grace in Christ as priests, bringing our thank offerings. And Hebrews puts it this way, through him, through Christ, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Through him, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect doing good and sharing what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There's a whole panoply of thank offerings that we can be offering when we come together in worship. The praises that we lift in our hymns and psalms, the prayers that we offer, the way that we listen to and respond to the word of God, offering ourselves, not just our offerings, offering ourselves to God in response to his grace. But as we go to our homes, as we go to our callings, continuing to see ourselves as having the opportunity to bring thank offerings to God in our daily affairs. So the Apostle Paul says to servants, serve with wholehearted enthusiasm, even though you may be slaves, serve your masters with zeal, because it's really Christ you're serving. We need to think about that. So we receive the blessing pronounced in the benediction of verse 3. But we are also called to embrace with thanksgiving to God the privilege of verses 1 and 2. We're the congregation that receives blessing from God. We're also the Levites, the priests, who are called to serve God by day and by night and see it as a wonderful privilege. Let's pray. Our Father, how glad we are that you have made us yours, that we no longer belong to ourselves, but we have been redeemed and bought with a price. And so help us, Lord, to glorify you from our hearts, with our bodies, more and more truly to have clean hands and pure hearts, because your Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. Help us to look upon our lives, Lord, as daily opportunities to give thank offerings to you, but especially when we gather on the Lord's Day, to rejoice in the privilege that is ours, and to rejoice in the unity we have with Christ and with each other, and with believers around the world and in heaven too. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.